Thank you, Ryan. Good morning, Christ Church. Good to be with you again on this wonderful day. You want to pull out your Christ Church notes. They're there in your worship program. We're going to begin with a reading from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Begins in chapter 2. It's the first 10 verses or selected pieces of the first 10 verses. And we're going to hear God's word this morning. It's on your outline as well as on the screen in front of you. And it says this, "For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you used to live. We were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And this is God's word for us. You know, in your on your outline, there are a number of blanks I'm going to ask you to be filling in today, so you'll definitely want to find a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. You're going to learn a tremendous amount today. And, you know, we are beginning, actually, our study of the world's major religions by examining Hinduism. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And I'm going to teach you today the origins of Hinduism, how it came to be. I'm going to describe a bit about their sacred texts. We're going to talk about their major beliefs and how they may differ from what we believe as Christians. And I'm also going to end by telling us how we can have a conversation with Hebrews, that is, how we can share the gospel with Hindus, in a way that they will understand what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and so forth. So that's what we're going to do today. I want to start out by talking about the origin of Hinduism and let you know that, first of all, that Hinduism has its origins in the country of India. In fact, the old Persian word for India, look at that, is Hindus. That's the old Persian word for India. Now, those who developed Hinduism living there in India were known as Aryans. And the Aryans lived in the area of India from about 3800 BC. So it's a long time ago, about 3800 BC. And there were these Aryans were a group of very noble individuals. In fact, the word Aryan means noble. They were noble individuals. They were warriors. They were well-educated. And they had a very highly developed culture and a highly developed theology. Now, at some point, these Aryans begin to migrate northward out of India into what is today the present-day country of Iran. And I think you may find this as interesting as I do, is that the word Iran is has its origin in the word Aryan. Can you hear the similarity? From Iran to Aryan. It has its root there in the word Aryan. Well, not only did they move toward Iran, but eventually they began to migrate toward Europe and pushed all the way up as far as Ireland. Now, those who had migrated to Europe, they brought, of course, their culture with them. They brought, of course, their theology with them. And the pantheon of Aryan gods eventually became, in Europe, The Greco-Roman gods that you and I are somewhat familiar with Zeus, right, who ruled the heavens, and Hades, who ruled the underworld, and Poseidon, who ruled the sea, and other Greco-Roman gods, all the rest. Now, for those who remained, those Aryans who didn't migrate toward Iran into Europe, who remained in India, that very same pantheon of gods became the Hindu gods. They evolved into the Hindu gods that Hindus currently worship, which are Vishnu, who rules the heavens, and Brahma, who rules the underworld, and Shiva, who rules the area of the sea, and all the rest of them. Now, let's talk about for a moment about their sacred text. I will say this, that Hindus have many more sacred texts than we do. Ours is all compiled in one book. We know that, of course, our scripture, the Bible. But Hindus have a wide variety of sacred texts. The first one I'm going to introduce you to is this one. It's called the Rig Veda. The Rig Veda. And the Rig Veda is one of the oldest sacred texts in the world. It was composed and passed down from about 1700 BC all the way to 1000 BC, and at that time began to be written down, compiled and written down. Now, it's interesting that the Hindus believe that the Rig Veda, along with three other Vedic texts, were given directly by God, to the sages who wrote them down and who compiled them. Now, the stories in the Rig Veda, some of them portray historical events, but others are clearly mythological, and they describe the relationship with the Hindu gods, with humanity, and with nature, and this is what the Rig Veda is about, and, of course, the three other Vedic books. Now, there's another text that Hindus revere and believe sacred, and it's a collection of books called the Upanishads. I want you to write that down. Now, what are the Upanishads? Well, they are actually commentaries on the Rig Veda. They're commentary on the Rig Veda and the three other Vedic books. Now, these commentaries, the Upanishads, were written down in approximately 800 BC to shortly after the time of Jesus. And what the Hindus believe about the Upanishads is this, that unlike the Rig Veda, which they believe was given directly by God, directly to the sages who wrote them down and compiled them, the Upanishads were simply inspired by God and were then written down, this collection of commentaries on the Rig Veda, inspired by God and written down as sacred text. Now, there's one more sacred text that I want to tell you that the Hindus revere, and that is called the Mahabharata. The Mahabharata. And the Mahabharata is the longest poetic work in the world. It's the longest poetic work in the world. And it contains one particular story, which is arguably the most important story in Hinduism. Every single Hindu home has a copy of this particular story. It is that important to them. And the story is called the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita. And the story says this, that Lord Krishna, which is a human incarnation of one of the gods, is on the battlefield with a guy named Arjuna. And Arjuna is someone who represents all of humanity. And as Arjuna was preparing for battle, he comes across Lord Krishna and asks Lord Krishna some very deep questions, such as, what is the meaning of life? And how should we live our lives? And so as Arjuna was preparing for battle, Lord Krishna responds and calls Arjuna and all the rest of humanity to two things specifically: to live a life of self-sacrifice, and the second thing is to the pursuit of wisdom. So self-sacrifice and the pursuit of wisdom. Now, some of the stories here in the Mahabharata are similar to words that we find of Jesus. In fact, some of the writings are similar to some of the stories we find in the Old Testament. And then there are some stories that Christians would clearly and simply reject. But these are the sacred texts of the Hindus. So now the question becomes, what is it that Hindus actually believe? And this is where you're going to actually hear some words today that you're probably very familiar with. You've heard the words before. You may not know what they mean. You will soon. But you may not know in hearing these words, but you're familiar with them, at least in hearing. The first thing that I want to say is that Hindus believe in one true God. And I want you to write that down. One true God. And you may be thinking, okay, Pastor John, how in the world could that possibly be? You know, you've just told us that they have a pantheon of gods. They have a number of gods that they worship as deities. How can you say that the Hindus believe in just one true God? Well, I'll tell you this, that when Hindus speak of God, they speak of God in the singular. They speak of God in the singular when they're talking about the one true God. And they refer to this one true God with this name. They refer to him as Brahman. As Brahman. And they consider all the other gods to be simply manifestations of this one true God, Brahman. So, although they have a number of smaller gods, the one true God is Brahman, and all the other gods are simply manifestations and have different characteristics of the one true God, Brahman. Now, to a Hindu, Brahman is the God who is above all, but yet, listen to this, is in all. Above all, but in all. Brahman holds all wisdom. Brahman holds all knowledge. All life emanates from Brahman. But to hear this. For Hindus, Brahman is impersonal. He is somewhat removed from humanity. Brahman is unknowable. And it's true, as I mentioned before, that Brahmins worship a number of different gods and worship before statues and offer sacrifices to these gods and goddesses. Hindus will simply tell you that those gods represent different characteristics and different attributes of the one true God who they call Brahman. And they do that in order to know God in a more personal way. Now, what else do they believe? Well, regarding the human condition, Hindus believe that there is no sin, only ignorance. And I want you to write that in. There is no sin. Sin does not exist. Only ignorance exists. And here's how they arrive at this theology. You see, Hindus believe that there is a piece of God that dwells in every one of us. There is a small piece of God that dwells in the soul of every single person from birth. And because God dwells in each person, and because God is perfect, that means human beings, in their understanding, are incapable of sin. they're incapable of sin. Human beings being incapable, of sin. So when we do bad things, it's simply because we don't know any better. We're spiritually ignorant. We do bad things not because we're sinful, but we do bad things because we're ignorant. So there is no sin for Hindus. There is only ignorance. The second thing that I want to mention, the third thing, is the word dharma. I want you to write that down. And dharma is the way that Hindus seek salvation. Hindus seek salvation through dharma. In fact, dharma, the word dharma, you may want to jot this down in the margin, means duty. And Hindus do their duty by seeking salvation, by pursuing spiritual wisdom. That's how they begin to seek salvation. They seek dharma by pursuing spiritual knowledge, which eventually, they believe, will release them from this life and achieve what they call nirvana. And we're going to talk about nirvana in a few minutes. But dharma is the way they seek salvation, by seeking and pursuing spiritual knowledge. All right. Now, what else is the word karma? Karma. I want you to write that down. Karma. Now, over in the margin somewhere, you may want to write this, that karma means deeds or works. Either deeds or works. One or the other. And Hindus believe that what we do is we build up good karma in our life through good thoughts, by doing good deeds. And on the other hand, we build up bad karma by having bad thoughts or by doing bad deeds. And if at the end of your life you have more good karma than you have bad karma, you are set free to pursue the next life. And if we do evil in this life, then you're going to bear the burden of evil in your next life. And it's only through a series of suffering, of birth, of suffering, of death, and then rebirth, that you eventually gain enough spiritual knowledge to push away all the bad karma, to gain all the good karma, and only then will good karma remain in you. After this series of birth and suffering and rebirth, birth, suffering, death, and rebirth. Now, that brings us to the understanding of that cycle. And many of you probably are familiar with this, and this is called reincarnation. That's what this cycle is called. Now, as I just mentioned, Hindus believe in the cycle of birth and death and rebirth, and it's known as reincarnation. And Hindus believe that as our soul continues to be reborn and reborn and reborn over a cycle of many lives, we've finally gained enough spiritual wisdom to move up the spiritual ladder that will allow us to be set free and our soul united back to God. So that's this concept of reincarnation. And finally, we get to the state of salvation, and that state of salvation is called nirvana. Nirvana. You can write that in as well. Nirvana. This is, as I said, the state of salvation for the Hindus. And nirvana is what happens through the cycle of birth and suffering and death and then rebirth and the building up of all this good karma, and then finally we are released and united to God. And at this point, it's interesting to understand that at this point, when you reach the state of nirvana, every bit of your individuality is gone. All your distinctiveness, all your uniqueness, all your individuality is completely gone. You are as if one drop in a vast sea. Every bit of whatever it is that makes you you is now lost forever. And you are then united with God. So, the question becomes, what is it that differs between Hinduism and Christianity? How does Hinduism and Christianity differ? Well, it differs in a number of ways. And the first thing that I want to share with you today is this, that Christians believe that God is distinct from creation. That God is distinct from creation. I want you to jot that down. And this is an important part of our understanding of our own faith, is that, remember now, in Hinduism, God is in everything and above everything. Remember I said that. God is in everything and is above everything. That everything is a part of God. Now, in Christianity, in Judaism, and in Islam, in fact, we all understand that God is very distinct from creation. That God created everything, but God is not in everything. God is separate from his creation. That God is the creator, but God is not the creation itself. That we are made in the image of God, we understand that, but we are not God. We are made in God's image, but God is separate and distinct from all of us. You know, and that's important to understand when it comes to the Christian understanding of the soul. That, yeah, we invite the Holy Spirit to live within us, right? But we are not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit remains separate and distinct from our humanness. But in Hinduism, God is actually in the individual and a part of that individual, okay? But, and also in everything else, in all of creation. So we understand that Christians believe that God is distinct from that which God has created, all right? Second thing, we Christians understand that human beings are sinful. We understand that human beings are sinful. In fact, we even have a scripture very clearly that says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Many of us know and understand that very clearly. Now, Hindus believe, as I said, that God lives in us and is a part of us. That is, the soul has a peace of God in it, and therefore human beings are incapable of sinning. Now, as I mentioned, and I want to say this again because I know this can be confusing to understand, is that we do invite the Holy Spirit in, but the Holy Spirit doesn't keep us from sinning. We still have the ability to do wrong things. And it's not because we believe that we're simply ignorant. It's because we understand that we're fallen and that we need to be reunited with God and we need to live out this gospel life. So we believe that human beings are, in fact, sinful. And that's a major, major difference in our understanding of theology. Here's another one. That Christians believe that God is personal. In other words, that we serve a very personal God. Hindus believe that God is impersonal and God is unknowable. But Christians believe in a very personal God who has come to love us. In fact, we have to understand, you know, when we read the scripture, that the entire biblical story is about starts off with God who created the world in a perfect way, and then we human beings decided to ignore God and fell into sin. And the rest of the story from that point all the way up through Revelation is God's constant movement to reunite us with him. To bring us back, to show us how much he loves us, to show us how much he cares for us. And it eventually ends, of course, as we know, with God coming in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, who bore our sinfulness on the cross, who was willing to stop at nothing in order for us to know him and to love him and to experience him and to know his salvation and to finally give us the eternal life of heaven. That's the story that we believe as Christians, that God is a personal God who knows your name, who knows every hair on your head, who knows every cell in your body, and loves you so much that he offered himself on the cross so that we may have the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. You know, for Hindus, this relationship with God is only possible for the heroes of the faith who have gone through this cycle of birth and suffering and death and rebirth and then birth and suffering and death and rebirth and then birth and suffering and death and rebirth and over and over and over and over and over and over again until finally one day they are then reunited with God. But even then, God is impersonal and God is unknowable. Major difference in the way we understand our faith. Here's the next one. Christians do not worship images of God. Christians do not worship images of God. Now, you know, Christians, Jews, and Muslims all agree that no image of God could ever capture the essence of God. You know, we also understand that right out of the book of Exodus and Moses and the Ten Commandments, you know, that God tells us that we're to have no other gods before him and that we are not to make an idol in the image of God. We're told that, and so that's what we do. We don't worship images or idols or statues of God in any way, shape, or form. And I think there are two reasons why God gave us this prohibition of worshiping an idol or a statue or an image of God. And that's because, as I just mentioned, that we don't believe in any way, shape, or form that any statue or any idol or any image of God could ever contain the essence of who God is. As God is creator and God is redeemer and God is sustainer. No image, no icon, no statue could ever capture who God is. And I think the second thing is this. I think that God knows how we are, in the sense that if we were to begin worshiping an image or an idol or a statue of God, that we would eventually begin to think of that image or that statue or that idol as God himself, and not simply an image or an idol or a statue. He knows our fallen nature, and we would begin to worship the thing rather than God himself. Now, here's the last thing that I want to talk about as far as the difference between Hinduism and Christianity, and that's this: that Christians believe salvation is a free gift from God and not by works. Salvation is a free gift from God and not by works. Therefore, as the scripture says, we can't boast about it. Now, remember, let's put it back on to see how the Hindus understand that. Hindus believe that we work our way to salvation. How do we do that? Well, we seek spiritual knowledge. We get into pursuit of this wisdom. We build up all of this good karma. We try to push away all of the bad karma. And then we go through this cycle, this multiple cycles of birth and suffering and death and rebirth and birth and suffering and death and rebirth and on and on and on. And finally, there is only good karma left in us, and therefore we reach the state of nirvana, and then all of our distinctiveness is gone, all of our past recollection of past lives are gone, all of that is gone, and we are just like the drop of water in a vast sea. Well, for us Christians, we don't believe that. You see, what we believe is that it is only by the grace of God through faith that we have the gift of salvation. In other words, there's nothing that you and I do that can make ourselves holy. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn God's love. There's nothing we can do to earn God's grace. There is nothing we can do to earn God's mercy. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's love and to earn forgiveness of our sin and to earn our salvation. Nothing that we can do for that. It is only by the grace of God. We cannot even forgive our own sinfulness. We need grace, not knowledge. We need forgiveness, not good karma. We stand in need of a Savior. And to explain the way Hindus might understand salvation, you know, you can explain the Christian faith like this. And when you talk to Hindus about the Christian faith, you know, if they understand that sin doesn't exist, the moment you begin to talk about sin, you've already lost them. So how do you share the gospel with people who don't understand these words? Well, you can explain the gospel to a Hindu like this. You see, you can say, there is a holy, perfect, and righteous God. And this holy and perfect righteous God is personal. It's a God who loves us. A God who loves us so much that this God, this holy, perfect, one true, righteous God, came to earth in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived among us. He taught among us. He showed us how to live. He showed us how to love. And then he bore all the bad karma that is the sin of the human race upon the cross. God paid the price. He paid it. He paid the price for all of our bad karma. And then God credited as righteousness all of God's good karma, the good karma in Jesus Christ, credited all of that to our account. And our task is simply to accept it. To accept it as a free gift, a wonderful gift, an amazing gift. And as a result, we have no need to be reborn again and again and again in this earthly life. Because of the action of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are delivered and we are saved. For this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me end by saying this. You know, in my research for this message, you know, I found an interesting statistic by a very prominent polling company, very respected polling company. It was conducted in 2009. And it stated this, and I want you to hear this because I found this kind of shocking, actually. And it said that 25% of Christians believe in reincarnation. 25% of Christians believe in reincarnation. And I found that news to be astounding, especially since our theology of reincarnation, or the theology of reincarnation, is directly opposed to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And I want to say this. You know, I know that, you know, particularly Hollywood is all gaga about this concept of reincarnation. We see it in movies and so forth. Time after time, we hear of one celebrity after another talking about reincarnation and that type of thing. But I want to say, in a personal word to you, that I find that whole concept of reincarnation incredibly discomforting. And the reason I find it discomforting is because, frankly, you know, I don't want to do this whole thing over again. You know, I mean, I love you. I really do. You know, but I don't want to do this whole thing over again. You know, I don't want to experience the losses that I've experienced all over again, the deaths of people that I have come to love and my family and my friends. I find that the notion of reincarnation, which says in its theology that we actually have no recollection of past lives or those that we have loved, for those who have journeyed with us along the way. We have no recollection of that. And so the whole idea of me bumping into Rosemary on the street, my wife, for those of you who don't know, and in a separate life and not knowing how much I love her and what she has meant to me and my children and many of you, I don't find that comforting at all. In fact, although I'm not looking forward to my death, I am looking forward to the joy of heaven. And I'm looking forward to exploring the joy of my salvation and the joy of heaven with my wife and my children and eventually their spouses, I hope, and many of you. I'm looking forward to that, of being in the presence of God and being able to not have lost all of my distinctiveness. When we as Christians find ourselves in heaven, although life is going to be very different than it is here, there's no understanding that we will not know those who are around us. You know, as I think about this, I truly am grateful for a God who has borne my sinfulness, that I don't have